You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, church, if you've been with us this past week, you know that we have studied the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, last Sunday. We have studied the betrayal and death of Jesus on Maundy, Thursday. And this morning, we have the joy of studying Christ's resurrection. It's been an emotional week for us, but I can only imagine what this would have been like for his disciples. See, there are many ways that we can approach the resurrection narrative today. Now, all four Gospels obviously speak of it, and in Acts, we get to see the ascension. But I've chosen today to study the resurrection story from the perspective of John's Gospel. Because John mentions some kind of foundational things about the person of Christ and the work of Christ that the other Gospels tend to leave out, specifically in this narrative. And it's not that they're deficient in the area, it's just that John is really worried that we see the deity of Christ. John is really concerned that people understand who this Jesus was as fully man and fully God. So Matthew was written to Jewish Christians. Mark was most likely what we call like an open letter, right? So it's kind of open, meant for either Jewish Christians, converted pagans, kind of for anyone. Luke writes to Theophilus so that he might be certain of the things he's heard. And John's gospel is written like pointedly to be evangelistic, right? It has an evangelistic goal, and the goal is so that we might believe that Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. That's why John writes his gospel. And as such, John gives some details the other guys don't. And of course, they give other details that John leaves out. So before we dive into the text this morning, please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, today more than any day, we are reminded of the reason that we gather on the Sabbath. If Christ did not rise, then all of this is futility. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your revelation and your word. We ask that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, as we study the resurrected Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from John chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 18. That's a lot, I know. We're going to read 1 through 10 mainly to give us some context for what happens in 11 through 18. So we're going to read all of it to begin with, then we'll go back and kind of work through it together. So John 20, verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran, and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him in Aramaic and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So our plan this morning is to break up this text really into two large sections, which we'll kind of address separately as we go through them. And as I kind of said earlier, the first part really is to give us some context for what's happening. So we'll spend less time there than we will in the second half of the text. In fact, we'll probably just do more summarizing and drawing conclusions from the first 10 verses and kind of save our digging in, if you will, for verses 11 through 18. So we'll go ahead and move on now. The resurrection story is one of those where were you when kind of stories, right? Like, and you know those. They're those moments where everyone kind of says, where were you when this happened? Where were you when this event happened? And I believe you probably know exactly what I'm talking about, because we have those in our lives, especially if you live long enough, you've had many of those in your lives. Where were you when you first realized that COVID was going to shut your community down for 2 weeks and you have to stay in your house? Where were you when you first heard about the World Trade Towers being attacked in 9/11? Where were you when the Berlin Wall came down? Where were you when the Challenger rocket exploded? Where were you when O.J. Simpson was being chased in a white Bronco? Where were you when the Cowboys last won a Super Bowl? I wasn't born. You see, we know the moments, right? We know the where were you when moments of life that happen in our culture. They become these moments where everything kind of seems frozen, right? You have this image in your head of what was happening when you heard the news or when you saw something happen. I remember what flavored Jell-O I was making in our home kitchen when the first plane hit the first tower. We were watching the news, and I was in the kitchen looking through, and I remember everything about that. I remember where my sister was sitting. We have these things, they freeze these moments in our time, and as we reflect back on them, all these details begin to become really vivid and really clear that we can then draw out from those moments. And that's why I like the way that John tells this event. He offers a lot of these where were you when, like, details, right? There's a lot of things that at first just seem like throwaway lines. Like, you just kind of reading through the narrative, you seem like lines you throw away, but as you really dig in, you realize these are important details that John is observing. So let's move first to the study, kind of the first half, the empty tomb. Let's read again verses 1 through 4. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So Mary is up at the crack of dawn, right? And she's up, and she goes to perform the various burial rituals and customs that had been denied by the approaching Sabbath on Friday. And so when she arrives, the tomb is empty. And so she runs and tells Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's how John referred to himself in his gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And she tells him the Lord has been taken. They've taken him from the tomb. They've taken his body out. I don't know where they've put him. And then we get one of those where were you when details, right? One of those details. So here it is from John. Peter and John start heading toward the tomb. And look at how John records it. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. In other words, John is letting the whole world know that he smokes Peter to this tomb. Right? Like, he sprinted, he won, okay? And maybe Peter, you know, maybe Peter in his defense didn't have, like, the right time to stretch, you know? Maybe he was a little tight from the weekend. He'd done a lot of running himself. Maybe he just ate a big meal. I don't know. Maybe John was like a youth director, right? So he's in shape, and Peter's like a senior pastor, worried about his hamstrings. I don't know. But I do know this. The Gospel of Mark, which most scholars believe is Peter's telling of the gospel, Peter doesn't mention getting waxed by John on this run. He leaves it out. But John observes it. John gets there first. So let's keep going, verses 5 through 10. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter followed him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So there are a couple important details that we want to notice here. First is just you can see the character, like the personalities. Peter is reckless. Like you read all through the Gospels, Peter just does kind of, he's the one who tries to chop someone's ear off with a sword when the soldiers come. Peter just runs into the tomb. He just straight into it. John kind of pulls up a little short and peeks in, right? So typical kind of personalities we're getting here from these disciples, kind of getting a look at them. But two important details that we want to notice, one is the face cloth and one is the faith of John. And so as the face cloth, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, remember it happened just a week before or so, Lazarus walks out and he's still wrapped up in his cloth, in his face cloth. And this is because the way they would kind of wrap people up, they couldn't use their hands, they kind of mummify them in a sense, they kind of, you know, head cloth. In other words, it'd be really hard for a dead person who was wrapped up to be able to untie the cloth and all that kind of stuff and fold it up. You need some help. So Jesus either seems to have passed through it. You kind of have this account in Acts where he seems to pass through the locked doors. Either seems to pass through it, something kind of glorified body thing there. Or maybe the angels removed it for him as he was resurrected. I don't know. But there's something to this. And what it tells us is that there's a bodily resurrection happening. And that's important. That's an important piece of the faith, is that Christ rose physically from the grave. And these are details that point to that truth. So they're important details for us. So you have that first. The other thing we need to see is something about John's faith. And we're going to see something here. John is going to see and believe. He's going to see and believe. And we really like to hammer poor Thomas. Right? Like, how would you like for all of history your name to be doubting you? Right? Like doubting Thomas. We don't know Thomas for anything other than he's doubting Thomas. Like that's a tough nickname to shake. But don't forget, John himself had to see before he believed. He gets to the tomb and it took him seeing the resurrected body or the place where Christ laid for John to believe. For John, seeing was believing. And in fact, most of the early witnesses in the church came to faith because they saw Christ in his resurrected body. In the days he came back, those early church, they saw Christ. Not before. They didn't believe before. They were terrified before. It took seeing to believe. And it seems like even Peter at this point has yet to fully grasp. He kind of goes, the hint is that he goes back kind of dejected. And we get to verse 10, we read, the disciples went back to their homes. So they come and they see, John believes. Right now it doesn't look like Peter does, and they head back to their homes. And you remember what Jesus once said. He said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. So church, it's a good time to kind of stop and ask a question here, right? As we kind of work through the important thing as we read scripture, what does this mean for me? What does the truth of all time mean right now? Church, do you believe? Can you be called blessed because you have not seen and believe? And so we're left in a garden with Mary, so distraught. It's amazing. Mary's there, and Peter and John are like, well, I guess we'll get on out of here. And they go home. And they leave Mary there. And Mary's distraught in her grief, and all she can do is weep. Peter and John have left her. And this is where we move into the second half of our text. We're really going to kind of spend a little bit of our time today, which I kind of titled The Gardener. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And when she saw, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Christ had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. So Mary kind of looks in the tomb now. And there's these two angels. Behold, these two angels sitting where Jesus had lain. And if we aren't careful, we can just skip over this part. Because this is one of those details. This is one of those where were you when details that are really, really important that John is bringing out. We like to, as Americans, we love to get to the dialogue, right? We kind of blow through the description. We want to see the talking, right? So it's really easy for us to jump through. So let's stop for a second, though, before we skip over verse 11. And let's consider this scene by looking back in time. Do you remember the mercy seat? Remember the mercy seat? So it's the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a golden cover. It's also referred to as the atonement cover or the atonement lid. And this lid was like, it's 2.5 cubits long, so it's like 45 inches long and 1.5 cubits wide, so 27 inches wide. In fact, it's probably within 4 or 5 inches of that communion table. So you get an idea of what kind of how the Ark of the Covenant was about the size of that table. And on either end of the atonement lid, the mercy seat, the atonement cover, was a cherubim. So there's kind of an angel on the far ends, facing with their wings in. A type of angel. And this angel of cherubim symbolized God's presence, Yahweh's presence, and served as kind of like guardians of sacred places. Like if you remember when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they put a cherubim to guard the entrance, right? So you kind of have, that's kind of their role. And since the time of Israel's formation, so after the Exodus from Egypt, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, where the ark was housed, once a year, one time a year, and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation. Okay, so we got a picture of the mercy seat, all right? Look at this line that John has. Let's go back to the tomb of Jesus. Here we have a tomb, and we have these two angels, and they're on either side of the grave, one where his head would have laid and one where his feet would have been, either end of the grave. And in between them is the place where the broken, bleeding body of Christ, the great high priest, is laid for our atonement. You see, it's my belief that John, it's so easy to read the Bible, right? Read these narratives and get to them and go, yep, empty tomb, got it, angels talking, let's roll on to the big show. And John sits here and he goes, no, slow down. Look at what's happening here. Do you see the mercy seat? I think that we have this problem. And we have this problem when we look at the Old Testament. And we see the Ark, and we have all this stuff over here. We think that's great, old, interesting stuff. And then we get to the New Testament, and we go, okay, now let's focus on this. And we like to turn our back on all the stuff back there. Right? And what Jesus is making the point, what John is making the point, and Jesus says this over and over, if you believed Moses, then you'd believe me, because all of that was about me. And so we get to a point, as we read through the resurrection story, we should have eyes for the Old Testament. We should have eyes for atonement. We should have eyes for the mercy seat. We should have eyes for what redemption, as God slowly and progressively unfolds redemption throughout time to its pinnacle with Christ. So here we have the mercy seat, we have the angels, and it is where the final day of atonement happens, where Christ gives up his body. And we can blow through that if we're not careful. So we have that imagery before us, this idea of the great high priest having given his life on the mercy seat, his blood shed out for us. So let's move forward. There's a lot in that verse, wasn't there? 10's a good one. These incredibly meaningful angels say to her, woman, why are you weeping? And it's important to recognize that the word for woman here is not like, hey, lady. Like if I looked at my wife and said, woman, why are the kids running around? It would not go well. Right? We know that. That's not the context. That's not the kind of language we use. But back then, this was a very endearing term. It's how like you would talk about to your mother or you, it's a very endearing term of woman was a word of respect. And so these angels say, woman, why are you weeping? And she says, they've taken my Lord, I cannot find him. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." So she turns and she sees Jesus, and she doesn't recognize that it's him. And he calls out again, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And Mary supposes that he is the gardener. And at first, this can seem like another one of those throwaway lines, right? Just one more detail meant to move the story, progress the story along. But I believe it's something much more than that. You see, in order to recognize why Mary's identification of Jesus as the gardener is important, why does that matter? Once again, we're going to go back in time a little bit. This time, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, after God creates Adam. Now, do you remember God creates Adam, and then he gives Adam a task? Do you remember the task? Look at me at Genesis 1:29. And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So Adam is to work the soil, tend the garden, right? Work the soil. And do you remember the curse after the fall? Look at me at 3:17-19. And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So Adam is a worker of the earth, right? He is created, and he is given to tend the garden. In other words, Adam is the first gardener. He's the first gardener. And what does Mary see as she turns and looks at the resurrected Christ standing before her? What does she think she's looking at? The gardener. She thinks she's talking to the gardener. And I have something to tell you. Mary was indeed talking to the gardener. She was talking to the last Adam. She was talking to the firstborn of new creation. She was talking to the one who succeeded where the other Adam failed. And we spent a lot of time over the past few months showing how Jesus is the greater Moses, how he's the greater David. We've just seen how John understood Jesus to be the great high priest, atoning for his people. And now we're seeing Jesus, the last Adam, succeed where the first failed. And don't just take my word for it. Listen to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. "For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, firstborn new creation, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So church, Christ, the last Adam, is the great gardener. He's the one who brings life where Adam, the first gardener, brought death. And Mary still doesn't get it. You know, of course, again, we look at it and we can see it. It seems like a throwaway line. Seems innocent enough. And Mary doesn't get it until what happens? Till Jesus calls her by name. Look at me at John 20, verse 16. "And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." Jesus knows his sheep, and he calls them by name. And a true sheep knows the voice of its shepherd, and whom the shepherd calls by name belongs to him. Do you remember the words of Isaiah? In Isaiah 43:1, he says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine." So this morning, we've jumped around, right? We've done Genesis, we've moved around all the way to the resurrection. We study the resurrection narrative as John explains it. We've noticed these little kind of "where were you" moments, like these kind of things that get stuck in your mind when something really important happens that you look back on. We read how John smoked Peter to the tomb. We read how John saw and believed. We saw how the empty tomb reminds us of the mercy seat of the ark. We saw what seems like an innocent line about a gardener actually be loaded with theological implications for how we understand Christ and his work. We saw that Jesus standing before Mary wasn't recognized until he called her by name. And this morning on Easter Sunday, I want to leave you with something to ponder. Do you recognize the voice? Right? Because do you recognize the voice of the great high priest, the great gardener, our shepherd? Because many claim to know Christ and to be known by him, but they don't know his voice. Let's pray.